Well, if you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19, we start to read just before verse 17 at the heading, the crucifixion. John 19, verse 17. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but write that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Well, over the last few Lord's days and last few messages, we've heard the sound of forsakenness, the sound of mercy, the sound of grace, the sound of compassion, the sound of substitution. We come this evening to the sound of triumph. This is the single greatest word ever uttered in the history of the world. That's the only conclusion I can come to, having spent time this week looking at it. I've tried to think, are there any other words that are more majestic, any other sentences ever uttered that were more glorious than this one word? And I can't think of anything. Some of you perhaps have seen that scene in Braveheart with a Scottish, except he wasn't Scottish, hero, William Wallace. At the end of the movie, he's being tortured. And he utters no words, he steadfastly holds his tongue, and just as he's about to be executed, he indicates he wants to speak, and the executioner stops, wondering, is he going to beg for mercy? And he summons all his strength, and he lets forth with this great one-word cry, "Freedom!" A last shout of defiance. And it's inspiring, and yet it's tragic. And we've been looking at Christ's words from the cross, and we're nearly at the last one. God willing, next week we'll look at the last cry from the cross. Here's a man in physical and particularly spiritual agony. He's asked for a drink to moisten his dry and parched lips and mouth. And he summons his energy, and Matthew and Mark tell us that he uttered a loud cry. Whenever you think yourself behind Matthew, one of the disciples who had run away, think yourself, who is it that history records was the source for much of what Mark wrote? Well, it was Peter. Where was Peter? He had run away. So all they hear is this loud cry. But John, we read, was standing near the foot of the cross, and he is able to tell us what this loud cry was. One word in Greek. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. It means finished. It is finished. It's not the same as William Wallace's cry. A defiant, inspiring, but yet tragic cry. It's not the same as the defiant cries of many other crucified men. It's something completely different. Something that made an impression on those who heard it. The centurion heard it. And he'd seen many men die. He'd heard many men call out defiantly at their death. This is striking. He says, surely this man was the Son of God. It was meant to make an impression. It was not a weak cry. I am finished. Or it's all ruined. It's all over. It was a shout of triumph, not tragedy. It was the shout of a victor and not a victim. It's glorious and majestic. Each cry has given us an insight into some aspect of Christ's work. And this cry, finished, embodies why the good news is good news and not good advice. The word gospel means good news. It's the word of victory, of triumph. And here's the difference between good news and good advice. A king has been fighting a battle, and he sends back word to his city, to the citadel, and he says, store up the rations, strengthen the defences, man the barricades, get ready for the onslaught. That's good advice. The king sends word back to the citadel, I have won. I have defeated the enemy. Get ready to celebrate. That's good news. Big difference. One's a call to work, the other's a call to celebrate. We have got good news. Victory has been won. In some ways, we can identify with this word in very human and much weaker ways. It's that moment when you've been doing exams and you push back your chair in the last exam, you stretch your arms, you say, finished! When you're doing your homework or your coursework or you're working on something and you finish it and you say, that's it, it's done. Obviously, this is far more significant, and because in both those cases, the work is done. But in an exam or in coursework, the outcome is still uncertain. You don't know if you'll do well. You don't know what mark you'll get. But this word that Jesus uses and the way he uses it covers two things. It means finished in the sense of over, done, ended. Nothing more. And it means finished in the sense of achieved, accomplished, completed. There's a satisfaction in this. It's maybe more like the student who has got his exam results and realizes, no more study. I have achieved it. I've finished. And the tense that's used here refers to something that is done and remains done forever. I want to ask, why did he shout it out? It was meant not just for the soldiers, for the disciples, but it was meant to ring loud throughout the centuries for us to hear. What was finished? Not everything was finished. They had to be buried. They had to rise again. had to send the Holy Spirit. There were still things that were part of God's plan of salvation. But all that was needed for salvation itself was finished. And we're going to take this one word, diamond, and to turn it and to see seven different facets. And hopefully as we do that, you'll see why this is the greatest word ever spoken. What the world needed was accomplished, completed, achieved. Adam and Eve were put in a perfect world. They chose, in this beautiful, fragile, delicate world that was tied and tethered to God, they chose to sever that tether, and they plunged the world into this downward spiral of death, disease, decay, disobedience, and the world groaned under it. They had been our representatives. They had failed on our behalf. And the world needs a new representative, a new head, someone to step in and to represent those who were lost, someone to step into the wilderness where once there had been a garden, someone to withstand temptation from Satan where our first representatives fell, someone to take the judgment, to wear the thorns that had been given to our first parents, someone who would crush the serpent that had tempted our first parents. We needed a new Adam. And Jesus came, and he was tempted, and he was obedient, and he wears the crown of thorns. And what the world needed, he achieved, he accomplished. We needed someone to reconnect that tether that bound us to God, and he accomplished it. He built the pathway to bring us back to God. It was finished. Not gone halfway for us to build a little more, but finished. I am the way. Finished. We don't have to build it for ourselves. It's finished. The highway to heaven is finished. What the world needed was finished. This new head. And Adam is your covenant head. You needed a representative to stand before you. Adam had failed, and Christ steps in as your representative, your advocate. You needed an advocate with the Father. And he steps in and says, I will be that advocate. And he has done his work. What the world needed was accomplished. What the prophets looked for was accomplished. They'd been waiting since Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would come and he would crush the serpent's head, although his own heel would be bruised. And they'd been looking forward for the rescuer, for the serpent crusher. Would it be Noah? Would it be Joseph? Would it be Moses? Would it be Joshua? Would it be Aaron? Would it be Gideon? Would it be Samson? David? Solomon? What about Elijah? What about Isaiah? What about Nehemiah? Every prophet, is this the one? Every king, is this the one? Every priest, is this the one? Every event was pointing forward to a rescue. The Exodus, God coming and rescuing. Judges, men sent by God to rescue. The kings, men sent to rescue and to rule. Esther, sent by God to provide rescue for God's people. Fiery furnace, God coming to rescue. The return from exile. They're all wondering. These were all pictures and pointers of a God who would come to rescue. Where is he? Now the wait is over. He's here. And the rescue is accomplished. He's the true and better Noah, who provides shelter from the judgment to all who come to him. He's the true and better Joseph, who left home, who was unjustly accused, who suffered so that he could provide salvation for many. He's the true and better Moses, who came to lead his people out of slavery, who came to be the lawgiver and the lawkeeper because his people couldn't keep the law. He's the true and better Aaron, who presents not just a sacrifice for the sins of his people, but who became the sacrifice on behalf of his people. He's accomplished it. He's the true and better Joshua, who's going to lead his people into the true promised land. He's the true and better Gideon, who triumphs for God's people from a position of obvious weakness. He's the true and better Samson, who with his dying strength pulls down not death, but blessing on his enemies. He's the true and better David, who fights the enemy, the giant enemy, on our behalf and frees us from the enemy's grasp, and who rules like a glorious king. He's the true and better Solomon, wise and gracious, who brings blessing and delight and prosperity to all who come to him. He's a true and better Nehemiah, who rebuilds the city of God for his people to dwell in. Every prophet, every priest, every king, every event was a little signpost saying, he's coming, he's coming. And Jesus says, I have come and it is accomplished. Everything that was being pointed forward to, it's accomplished. Every prophecy about him up to his death is accomplished. Born of a woman, we were prophesied in Genesis 3. Born of a virgin in Isaiah. Born into the family line of Abraham. Then the family line of David. Born in Bethlehem. Born amidst great sorrow and weeping, because infants had been slaughtered. Born and then moving to Egypt to escape, coming back from Egypt. Followed by a great messenger who would be like Elijah, bringing hearing and sight and healing to the deaf, the blind and the lame. Riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey, coming into Jerusalem. Prophesied that he would be despised and rejected. That he would be betrayed by a close friend. That false witnesses would rise up against him, that he'd be beaten, that he'd be pierced in his hands and feet, that he'd be mocked, that they would gamble for his clothes. And lastly, that he would thirst. And he has accomplished it all. Everything that was foretold was complete. Everything that Scripture, the prophets, have been looking forward to, the people of God have been longing for, was accomplished. You want to know that Jesus is the Savior? Look at what he's accomplished. Look at what he's accomplished. It's done. It's done. It's achieved. He is your long-awaited rescuer. What the sacrifices pointed to was accomplished. On that day, across the city, another slaughter is going on. The temple, in the temple precincts, there's a regular sacrifice for sin. Every morning, every evening, animals slaughtered. Priests slaughtering animals, day after day. People coming and bringing sacrifices for their own sins, those animals being slaughtered. At this particular time, it's not just the regular sacrifices for people's sins. It's not just the morning and evening sacrifices. It's the time of the Passover. Every family who has come to Jerusalem, as well as the families in Jerusalem, bringing a lamb to the temple. It's inspected. Is it flawless? And then it's slaughtered. Death, 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 death. Something had to die. It's the price for sin. And then this cry echoes across the city. Finished! I like to, in my imagination, picture a priest with his knife stopping and hearing this and wondering what it means. Finished. There's no more need for sacrifices. No more need for Passover lambs. The avenging angel has been satisfied. No more need for sin offerings and fellowship offerings and burnt offerings and grain offerings and wave offerings and incense offerings. No more need for the Day of Atonement, the great day in Israel's calendar, where the high priest went, and because he was a fouled up individual, sinful like the rest of us, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself. Had to take a bull and had to offer it for himself. And then once he had that done, and once he had bathed to make sure that he was clean, so that he was fit to approach God, he had to take two goats. And he would cast lots, and one of those goats, whichever one the lot fell on, would be designated as the one that would be the sin offering, and it would be slain because something had to die for sin. And the blood would be taken into the most holy place and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And the high priest would come out, people would see him coming out and know that mercy had been granted. Then the other goat, Aaron, or the high priest would lay his hands on the head of this goat to symbolize the transfer of the sins of the people onto this animal. And then another man would take it away out into the wilderness and leave it to signify not just that sin had been punished, but that sin had been taken away. God was no longer going to call to mind the sins of these people. They'd been removed, taken away, gone. Every year, on and on. It's finished. It's finished. The greatest sacrifice of atonement has been made. Every day, those sacrifices that were made, finished. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down. It was finished. That's why he sits. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's finished. It's accomplished. It's achieved. Can you imagine the burden of sacrifice? As you read Leviticus, you're meant to be burdened by, oh, here, look at how many sacrifices I would need to make for all my sins. It's finished. It took all of those types of sacrifices repeatedly offered to draw a picture of the greatness of the sacrifice needed. And now it's done. Jesus gives himself and he cries out, it's done. Oh, it's great, isn't it? Much that we have done that's wrong. And we know that we owe God. Here we see it's been paid for. It's been paid for. What the Father required is accomplished. What the Father required is accomplished. We've seen that Christ is your representative, that is your long-awaited rescuer, that is your sacrifice in your place. But now he's something else. What the Father required was accomplished. In John 5:36, Jesus speaks of the works that the Father has given me to finish. What was this? It was the work of being our substitute. That work required from us, or to do all that the Father required from us, and that work required two things. He needed to be righteous. See, God requires a perfect life. And for 33 years or so, Jesus had lived a perfect life. You've heard the voice at the baptism. This is my Son. With him I am well pleased. What had he been doing? He hadn't worked any miracles. He hadn't raised the dead. He hadn't been to the cross. But he had been perfectly obedient for 30 and more years. You know, if all Jesus had done was to pay for our sin, we would be back in the same situation as Adam. But we wouldn't be less hopeful because we're still flawed. And the slate would be clean, but we would mess it up again. And what God requires of us is not simply a clean slate, but with our lives to create this beautiful masterpiece of holiness and righteousness. That's what he asks of us. We can't paint. And he gives us a clean slate and he says, that's not the whole story. God assigned to Jesus not simply the work of providing the clean slate, but of living the masterpiece. And Christ did that. He was your substitute not just on Golgotha, but in his carpenter's shop. He was your substitute in the marketplace. He was your substitute in conversation. He was your substitute in childhood. Sometimes it's the sins of childhood that can come back and haunt us the most. I remember being in a playground as a child, a play park, and absolutely losing it with two boys that were picking on me and ranting and raving and swearing and cursing and using the foulest language imaginable. I remember doing the same with two of my cousins, and you think to yourself, No, why is it that those come back and haunt you all the more? And then I see Jesus, perfect as a child, when he was picked on, people mocked him and ridiculed him, when people sniggered at him for not having a real dad, for being born out of marriage. He never lost it. He never harbored resentment against them. He wasn't just doing that because he was perfect. He was doing it because he knew we needed it. Perfect obedience in his tiredness. Whenever people were frustrating all around him and people were not getting what he was saying. And perfect in every moment of every day. The law of God required perfection. And it had to be kept perfectly. And for 33 years or thereabouts, Christ was tested and tempted in every way, as you are, and yet was without sin. That's not just meant to encourage you to keep on resisting temptation. It's not just meant to encourage you that you have a high priest who is able to sympathize with you in all of these things. It's meant to encourage you by reminding you that he has kept the law perfectly and covers every blemish in your life. Yet was without sin. It is accomplished. The masterpiece of a life that the Father requires from you and me is accomplished. Interestingly, this word, tetelestai, it would be used by an artist who's been painting a picture and who stands back at the last and lays down his brush, and he looks at it. He says, tetelestai, it's done. It's finished. This is what has been achieved. What we need to stand in God's presence. Psalm 15. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who in the place of his holiness stand? The man of pure heart and of hands without stain. He's done it. He's done it. It's achieved. When you look at your best efforts to live as a Christian, and you just feel so flawed and so imperfect, and you feel so inadequate, and you begin to wonder, how could God accept me? I can't even live right. Hear this mighty cry. It is accomplished. It is done. And God looks at what has been accomplished on your behalf. What the Father required was accomplished. He is your righteousness. And what you and I deserved as punishment was accomplished, was finished, was ended, was done. The second thing that was required of the Son was not just the obedience of his life, but the obedience of his death. This is the aspect that we more naturally focus on. We often miss out on the obedience of his life, but we've looked at that. But here's the obedience of his death. Wrath had to be faced. And on the cross, the suffering of Jesus was that wrath culminating, reaching its climax. The unimaginable horror of bearing sin, of facing the wrath of his Father in these 3 hours of darkness. In Gethsemane, he had said, "If it is your will, let this cup be taken from me." And for 3 hours, he has drunk that cup of wrath in all its choking, hellish fury. And now he cries, "It is finished. It is finished." He's drained it to the very last drop. His suffering is over. He's drained the cup of wrath for you and for me. And he shouts because he wants it recorded. He wants us to know that it's finished. All I deserved, all you deserved, he's taken it all. Every stroke, every blow, every drop of wrath, every moment of the Father's displeasure. that you deserved, that I deserved. It is finished. There's nothing left. Nothing left for you to face. Nothing left. It's finished. The Father had given him this task of atonement. I'm not playing games with the word. It's what the Old English means, at-one-ment. Look at the word. That's what it is, at-one-ment. We were separated from God by our sin. Jesus takes our sin. He comes and he deals with it so that we can be one. And because he dealt with it, we are one with the Father. And when he says it's finished, this Greek tense means that it stays finished. Nothing can separate that oneness. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Anything that could have separated us has been dealt with, and it's finished. Oh, how great this is when we've got doubts. When we wonder, or when we feel God disapproves of us. And he may well do. But it's the disapproval of a father. Because your relationship to God as a judge and the guilty is finished. It's finished. Jesus has taken it all. And yes, there's times we may disappoint our Father in heaven. There are times he may discipline us, but it's as a father who loves his children. It's never as a judge. That's been dealt with. It's finished. And it will never be undone, unfinished. God will never resume his judge's wig, as it were, to stand over you again. It's finished. It's finished. There's no more to pay. How that helps us. How that helps us. We've sinned. We wonder how we can make it up. It's done. We can't undo it. But here we see we don't have to make it up. Jesus has made it up. It's finished. All our past, present, and future sins are dealt with finally and completely. You wonder, are my future sins dealt with? Surely it's only the ones that happened before I asked Jesus to be my Savior. I asked Jesus to forgive my sins. What are my future ones dealt with? Well, think about it. Every single sin you've ever committed was in the future whenever Christ died. They were all in the future. The future isn't an issue. They're dealt with, every single one of them. The great King of glory, who's timeless, took all of our sins and paid for them all. It's finished. You know, one of the things about this word is that the lost in hell will never hear it. They will never be able to say, my suffering is finished. They will keep on sinning and being punished for their sin, and it will never be finished. But the wonder of what Christ has done means that we don't even need to worry about judgment or death. We can hear this word, finished. He is your propitiation, the one who has taken the wrath, the one who has turned away wrath from falling anew and born it himself. He is the one who has brought you to God in such a way that you will not be separated from God. He's made you at one. What the Christian deserved as punishment has been finished. What the devil feared is accomplished. Jesus didn't just come to pay. He came to triumph and defeat Satan. And as on the cross, Satan was, to use the words of Genesis 3:15, sinking his fangs into Christ's heel, Christ is grinding down on the snake and at immense pain to himself, taking all that poison in himself, he's crushing Satan. He's defeating him. And the thing that Satan feared was done, accomplished, achieved. He tried to put him off through Peter's words. No, no, you'll not die. He tried to taunt him down from the cross. Come down from there. Save yourself. But Christ had stayed and he had triumphed. And we need to hear that cry of it is finished. Satan has lost. And we are on the winning side. We feel like giving up the Christian life. Don't. We're on the winning side. It doesn't mean life's easy. There's temptation to face. But it doesn't mean that we can fall into temptation, that we have to give in to it. We can fight it. Our King will stand with us and give us the strength to fight. This is helpful at a personal level. You have a warrior King who has fought on your behalf. When you look to him for strength, you can resist the devil and he will flee. When the devil heaps false accusations on you, go to your warrior King, your victor, your champion, and let his word shield you. And say, it's finished, I've won. And when we see evil seeming to gain the upper hand in this world, we don't panic because we know that it will not win because the battle's over. It's finished. It's finished. And then finally, what the Christian needs for life and joy and strength is accomplished. It's all accomplished. At the cross, Christ purchased for us all that we need for life and godliness. In 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. In Romans 8, we read these words. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? All that we need for life and joy and strength is there. It's been accomplished. And it's at the cross that we find all that we need. We don't need to look elsewhere. Some Christians think that there's a great secret to living the Christian life. Well, there is. But it's not found in any strange practices. It's found at the cross. And in staying close to the cross. And in thinking about your Savior at the cross. And in what He has won for you. As you do that, that will help you fight sin. That will give you great assurance. That will give you courage and strength. That will give you joy and hope. That will give you a sense of your forgiveness. It will reassure you of the righteousness that is yours. It will give you a sense of the cleansing that is yours. It will give you a sense of victory. It will remind you that you have God as a Father and not as a judge. When you stick to the cross, you will find all that you need. A Father who loves you enough to pour out His wrath on His Son. And a Son who loves you enough to die and to cry out that there's nothing left. No wrath left. It is finished. He is your all-sufficient Savior. And as you look to the cross, that's what you'll see. Maybe you'll agree now that it's the greatest word ever uttered. Finished. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, there are not the words in all the languages, in all the world, to portray what this means in its entirety. In heaven, we will go from day to day realizing more and more of what it meant for Christ to shout, "It is finished." But how we thank you for what we can grasp. How we thank you that Christ is our righteousness. Oh, how we thank you for that. How we thank you that He is our warrior King who has triumphed. How we thank you that He is our all-sufficient Savior who has got for us everything that we need. Thank you that He is our long-awaited rescuer. Thank you that He is the sacrifice in our place. Thank you that He is our wrath taker, that there is no more wrath left to take, that He is the atoning sacrifice who makes us one with you. Thank you that He is our representative. Oh, how we thank you for our great Savior. Thank you that He is the one who not only bears the punishment of sin, but that He is the one who makes us clean in your sight. All of our sinfulness made clean. Finally, completely, it's finished. Oh Lord God, there's no better way to finish our communion season than to think of this great work of Jesus and to be filled with delight at our Savior. Lord, I pray that over this coming week that we would think long and hard, that we would give moments when we're doing things that don't require our full attention to thinking on this simple phrase, "It is finished," to delighting in it, to chewing it over. Oh Father, help us as we seek to do this, so that our hearts would be nourished by this fine feast that Satan would hate for us to delight in, but that Christ would love us to enjoy. Father, we thank you once again. In Jesus' name, Amen.